Well, we're looking at Jonah getting close to the end of chapter 1. And we're getting ready to look at a verse that I think is such a good verse. You really see, you know, Jonah has answered the question of these sailors, you know, what shall we do with thee? And he said, well, cast me into the sea. And we've seen that they struggled against that idea. And they struggled pretty hard because we saw in verse 13 that nevertheless, despite what he said to them, they rowed with all their might trying to go back to shore, trying to make it through the storm. And the harder they rowed, the more ferocious the storm got. I think that's so interesting that the harder they resisted God, the more God resisted them. And it's a no-win situation because they're pitting their strength against his, and he's, you know, not going to let them win. But he still measures his strength, because in all of this, as terrible as the storm gets, you know, it says that the sea wrought, the violence of the sea increased, and it became even more tempestuous, and it was directed against them. And yet throughout this whole incident, as violent as the storm is, the Lord still restrained himself, because he didn't destroy the ship. He didn't capsize the ship. It didn't break up. None of the men were washed overboard. The Lord really had such restraint. This is his grace here, although they don't really see it. And so we really see here that they have come to the position in verse 14 where they've given up. they've given up. And verse 14 I call supplication. The previous verse I called the struggle. And they have struggled and they have failed in their struggle. So now we come to supplication, which is verse 14. And verse 14 says, and wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. This is quite a hard place to come to. They have, in a sense, capitulated. They've surrendered and made this supplication to the Lord. Warren Wiersbe said, these pagan sailors knew some basic theology. They knew the existence of Jonah's God, because that's who they're praying to. They knew his judgment of sin, because that's what they're afraid of. And they knew their own guilt before him. And they knew that he was sovereign over all of creation. They knew, they had this basic fundamental idea of who God was. Now they're faced with the fact, we're going to have to throw him overboard. We're going to have to throw him into the sea. And so they are going to make this petition of the Lord and this admission. In a sense, you see in this verse their petition and their admission. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. There is their petition. And you see their dilemma. The dilemma is, let us not perish for taking this man's life. That's quite a dilemma. And we see, in a sense, their discernment, and lay not upon us his innocent blood. So they see that he is innocent. Isn't that interesting that, you know, but they're in a dilemma. They're between a rock and a hard place. But they, in being brought to that place, they have this revelation of God and this revelation of Jonah that they might not have had before. So you see their petition, but then you see their admission. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. I mean, they have to admit this. We can't fight against you. This is what you've decided. And really, this is a picture of the place that all men need to be brought to. That place where they just capitulate, where they surrender, and they make a supplication unto the Lord and bring their petition before him. So we look at what they say here, wherefore they cried unto the Lord. And, you know, this really is a cry of desperation when you think about it, because they were in need and they saw that they were in need. They'd come to the end of themselves. At the end of that previous verse, you know, they could not. They tried and they tried, but they could not. So they realized that there wasn't anything else that they could do. And the Lord really does this in the case of both the sinner and the saint. When he's dealing with them, he brings them to a place where he lets them struggle and wear themselves out, and then they realize and admit, I cannot. And then they just have to surrender unto him. I remember Sister Earlene used to always say, the spirit of bridehood is
the spirit of submission.
It is a spirit of submission. And even as children of God, we struggle against that concept of submission, because we still have our own will and we just think we should go this way or that way. So they cried unto the Lord, and that word cry, if you look at it in Strong's, it means to cry for help. Well, in a sense, they were kind of doing that when they were praying to their gods, and when they asked Jonah to pray to his God. And as far as I know, Jonah really doesn't say here that he prays to his God and sit on their behalf and say and ask the Lord to please calm the sea and bring the ship back to shore. He could have done that.
Yeah.
But he does not. And maybe he has this realization that it's past the point of no return, that, you know, these are the consequences and I'll just have to accept them. I don't know what his thinking was. But they're the ones that are going to cry unto the Lord, not Jonah. He still is silent. He's still quiet. So it means to cry for help, and it also means to address by name, which is what they do. They're not crying unto their gods or unto God, which would be Elohim. They're crying unto Jehovah. And you look at that verse, and Lord is mentioned three times. Oh, Lord. They cried unto the Lord, and then we beseech thee, O Lord. And at the end, thou, O Lord, hast done this. So, you know, they know who it is that they are praying to. It is Jehovah. They knew who to cry out to. The self-existent eternal one, the one who will reveal himself. And he has certainly revealed himself to them in the storm, hasn't he? But he's also allowed Jonah to take it one step further, and he's allowed Jonah to reveal him to these sailors, because Jonah, even as short as his testimony is to these sailors, he does point them to the Lord. And he does admit that, you know, there's a failure on my part, but this is who I'm running from, is the Lord. So the Lord has revealed himself, and Jonah has been a part of that, and the storm has been a part of that, because they both are subject to the Lord and servants of the Lord. What really struck me is in Exodus 6, looking at verses 2 and 3, when you look at that name Jehovah, Lord, the first time it is really used in connection with God's people is through Moses. In Exodus 6, 2 and 3, it says, and God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, all caps, Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. I was really struck, because you don't really see the name Jehovah mentioned in connection with God's people until Moses. It is revealed to Moses. And there you see the name of Jehovah used in connection with deliverance. I know Jehovah is a covenant God, because we talked about that before. It is, they're the people of the covenant. Moses will take them to Sinai, and that covenant will be ratified with God's people, and they will be sprinkled with blood, and the book will be sprinkled with blood, and they will enter into that covenant of law. But before that, when you see the name Jehovah, it's before they ever get to Sinai. It's before that covenant is really ratified. It's when he's about to deliver them out of Egypt. So isn't that interesting? And since Jehovah is the eternal one that reveals himself, one of the qualities that he reveals concerning himself first and foremost is deliverance. He is a deliverer. And this is who they're praying to, Jehovah, the one who will deliver. I was just really struck by that. And the other thing that struck me is I have a version of the complete Jewish Bible. And Easton brought this out. The Jews do not translate Lord as Jehovah when you look at the Jewish Bible and the Septuagint. It is Adonai. They will not write out the name of Jehovah, which is Yahweh. They don't write it out. I thought I was so struck. So everywhere in the Jewish Bible, instead of Jehovah, you have Adonai. Jehovah is holy, and they will not even say it. And even if you go to a Jewish website and read something that they want to say, they'll put G-D. They won't even spell out the word God. Mm-hmm. You know, they won't even show the whole word, and they'll leave part of it out because they just won't do that. The name is holy. I thought that was so interesting. So they're crying out to Jonah's God, and the reason that they're crying out to Jonah's God is because all their efforts have failed, which is a good lesson. It's the lesson that every man has to be brought to, as I said, whether sinner or saint. And they only did this after they couldn't do anything else. How often do people pray as a last resort and not a first resort? And so they did this, but it's only after they could do nothing else. They found out that they couldn't resist God's will. They knew what they had to do, which is throw Jonah overboard, but they prayed before they did it. You know, this isn't about, oh, should we do this? They've already decided this is what we have to do, but we're praying to God about it because we feel the weight and the burden and the guilt of what it is that we're about to do. So they knew what they had to do, but they prayed before they did it. Isn't that good? One of the commentators had said that it's really ironic that these pagan sailors prayed to the Lord on behalf of the Lord's servant, Jonah.
Yeah, that's true.
That's their praying for him. Oh, Lord, you know, this is an innocent man. We don't want to be held accountable for his death. So I thought that's really interesting. They're praying to the Lord on behalf of the Lord's rebellious prophet or his rebellious servant. Very striking. And so you see their reluctance to do what it is that God wants them to do and what Jonah has told them to do, but you also see their acceptance. So there is this reluctance, but there is this acceptance. And so you see their petition, and they said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee." You know, if you look at that Bible, it's, and you look up the word beseech, it usually always has in Strong's an exclamation point. It has this force and emotion attached to it. It can be translated, "Oh, now!" exclamation point, or "Ah, now!" exclamation point, or "Please, now!" exclamation point. It's a real cry from the heart that shows a lot of emotion. And you really see who did this. We. Who is we? All of them. Every single one of those men did this. You really see that unification. All of us. They all did this. We all cried out unto you, or are crying out unto you. And you see that desperation. We beseech you. And you see that capitulation, you know, surrendering unto the Lord. Matthew Henry says, having decided to throw Jonah into the sea, they first brought an appeal to the court of heaven that they were not doing so willingly or maliciously. You know, they want the Lord to know, we're not eagerly doing this, we're not joyfully doing this, we're not willingly doing this, we're not maliciously doing this. We're not doing this because we're mad at Jonah and taking vengeance on him because it's his fault that we're in this storm. You don't see any of that attached to what they're saying here. And they want the Lord to know that the reason that we're doing this is not because we want to, it's because we have to. And I liked how Matthew Henry brought that out. They were not doing it willingly or maliciously. And they didn't have the idea of a vengeance attached to it. However, they were forced to do it as self-defense, in self-defense, having no other way to save their own lives. You know, and that's what makes it hard for them. So Matthew Henry says, they did so as ministers of justice, both God and Jonah himself having sentenced him to this death. So they brought their petition to God, whom Jonah feared, and asked that God would not kill them for killing him. That's where you see they're between a rock and a hard place. And in a sense, you really see here the guilt of man, and in the sense that he does feel guilty for, because in this you see a picture of Jonah. Jonah's about to die, be cast overboard. And you see those that are sentencing him and throwing him overboard, and the guilt that they feel. Although when we look at our examples in the New Testament, those that did this concerning Jesus didn't feel guilty, just the opposite. But you really see also that no matter what they want to do, they can only do what God wants them to do. And when you see this in the light of Jesus, the death of Jesus could not be stopped. The cross could not be avoided. No matter what people tried to do, and you know, Pilate did try to slow things down and turn people in a different direction, or offer Barabbas as another choice. No matter what happened, that pathway could not be avoided. Jesus had to go to the cross. And so you see their dilemma here. The dilemma is, let us not perish or die for taking this man's life, is another way of reading it. Don't let us die for taking this man's life. You know, they understand, they were afraid, but they were forced by circumstances to do this. And on one sense, they knew that they would die if Jonah did not die. And they were afraid that they would die if Jonah did die. So you can kind of see that attitude. Well, if we don't kill him, we'll die. And if we do kill him, his God might punish us and we'll die. So that's the rock and the hard place, isn't it? That's quite a dilemma. They were afraid. They were afraid of the storm. They were afraid of dying. They were afraid of God. They were afraid of Jonah. They were afraid. Their backs are against the wall. And so they were really afraid that Jonah's God would judge them and take out his wrath on them for killing his servant, because he said he was a prophet of the Lord. And yet, this is their only option left. What a hard place to be in. But this is really a picture, when I looked at it, of how necessary it was for Jesus to die. It was necessary. There was no way you could get around it. Now, Jesus saw the necessity of this. Now, he saw it in a sense because the reasons were spiritual. We'll look at a scripture in the New Testament that shows that. And then there were others that saw the necessity of Jesus' death, but it was more a political necessity. But it was necessary. So over in Luke 9, looking at verses 20 through 22, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he does this more than once. He shows the necessity of his death more than once. And he was speaking to his disciples, and he asked them the question, well, Whom do you say that I am? And of course, Peter answers, the first one to speak. And Peter said, the Christ of God. You're the anointed of God. And of course, Jesus immediately charged them and commanded them to tell no man this thing. Don't tell anybody this. And then he goes on to say, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And you could say must, but he says be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And he must be slain and raised the third day. So Jesus shows his disciples that this must happen. And as many times and in as many ways as he presents this unto his disciples, it's like it just goes over their heads. They don't hear or really comprehend what he's saying because they don't want to really hear what he's saying. But Jesus really saw the necessity of this. Jonah saw the necessity of this, even though when he presents this option, I think he's thinking of it in my own mind. I think he's thinking of it as, well, this is just another way to escape the will of God, is throw me overboard. But it's also a way to save the sailors because, you know, he feels like I'll be that sacrifice. And Jonah knew, basically, he probably watched those sailors struggling and struggling and struggling and trying to row, and he knew that that wasn't going to be any good. And he knew they were going to have to do what he suggested. He knew this could not be avoided. Jesus knew this could not be avoided, that the cross was a necessity. When the angel came and asked the women at the tomb, well, why are you seeking the living amongst the dead? And you see that in Luke 24. One of the things that the angel reminds them of is, don't you remember that he said that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men? And don't you remember he said that he must be crucified? So it's a necessity. And what you really see in this verse is, as hard as they struggle against what they don't want to do, it's a necessity. It must be done. Now, Caiaphas, when we look at Caiaphas and what he says, and we're all familiar with his words, one of the things that Caiaphas said when he's counseling the Jews, and he says this in the 18th chapter of John 18:14, Caiaphas said when he gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient or it was necessary that one man should die for the people. Now, Caiaphas there is talking about, I don't think so much something, it is prophetic what he's saying here, but I think his initial reason for saying this is not prophetic, but it's political. He knows that if there is an uproar and if there is an uprising because of this man, a lot of Jews will die, and it's better just to nip it in the bud and for this one Jew to die, even though in a sense it is a prophecy. But I think his real motivation is political, not spiritual. It's all about politics. One of the renderings for that is that it's necessary that one man should die on behalf of the people so that the whole nation will not be destroyed or ruined. So he really sees, in a sense, the power of Rome coming down to destroy that nation. Although it has a greater prophetic meaning, I just don't think he sees it. This is a picture of those that killed Jesus, but those that killed Jesus really have this different attitude than these sailors that are about to kill, they think, kill Jonah. Those that killed Jesus did not do it reluctantly. These sailors are very reluctant to do this. They did it willingly. And those that killed Jesus didn't feel guilty about it. These sailors, you know, feel a weight of guilt, a burden of guilt, because they're taking a life, and they know that that life is innocent in their eyes. even though he's running from God, they still see in Jonah an innocence. Those that took the life of Jesus didn't fear God or didn't fear God's wrath. In fact, they embraced it. They accepted it. Whereas these sailors, it's just the opposite. So in a sense, you see a picture of Jesus being crucified and put on trial and those that were responsible for it. But on one hand, their attitude is quite a bit different. It's just the opposite. Those that were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, when they were asked by Pilate, well, what shall I do with this Jesus that is called the Christ? What shall I do? Their response was, what?
Crucify
him. Crucify him. Let him be crucified. And you see that in Matthew 27, 22. And 23, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. There was no hesitation, no doubt, no anguish over the fact that they knew he wasn't guilty. And when Peter gave his sermon in Acts chapter 3 after Pentecost, you know, Peter spoke to those leaders and he said, you know, you delivered him up. And you denied him. You killed him. He says that in Acts 3. You delivered him. You denied him. You killed him. You did this. You are guilty. And yet, they didn't feel that guilt. The next thing that we see is a picture of innocent blood. And that is a picture of Christ. The innocent blood of Christ. And these sailors see the innocent blood of Jonah. So this is their discernment. You see in that first portion that we read, the dilemma. Now you see this discernment. And the discernment is, lay not upon us, or don't hold us accountable for innocent blood. And I was really struck by this because, in a sense, they see God and they see Jonah. They see God when they say, don't lay this upon us. Don't hold us accountable. That's how they see God, as a judge. In a sense, they're saying, do not put this guilt upon us, or do not charge us with this crime, or do not avenge or take revenge on us for what we're about to do. And that's how they see God. They see the fact that God is just and God is righteous and they're about to take an innocent life. But then they also see, it's how they see Jonah, innocent blood. That's how they see Jonah, as innocent blood. He's blameless, he's guiltless. And they're about to shed the blood of somebody that is not a criminal. And what you see here is the conscience of man. They do have a conscience. And, you know, God put that in every man. He gave every man a conscience. And there is this penalty for murder. Think about, I was thinking tonight before I came about the incident with Cain and Abel. And, of course, Cain killed his brother Abel and lied about it. Where's your brother Abel? Well, I don't know. Well, I'm not my brother's keeper. And God's answer to Cain was, the voice of thy brother's what?
Blood
crieth unto me from the ground. You could put before that word blood, the voice of thy brother's innocent blood crieth unto me from the ground. Because it was innocent blood. And there was a penalty for taking innocent blood. Before the law, you really see that there is a penalty for killing. And after the law, you see that there is a penalty for killing. Over in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, and let's see, I can't remember who God is speaking to here in Genesis chapter 9. Oh, okay, this is Noah, and this is after the flood. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, the Lord says, "Whoso or whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." This is long before the law. And there again, when he's saying, whoever sheds man's blood, that's innocent blood. If you go out and you commit murder, then there's a penalty for that. Now, under the law, there was a penalty for shedding innocent blood. And in Deuteronomy 21, 8 and 9, you really see that phrase, innocent blood. Because Deuteronomy 28, 8 says, "Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge. And the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, that thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord." There you see that phrase, innocent blood, being brought forward. Now Pilate understood when he looked at Jesus that this was innocent blood that was about to be shed. He understood that if Jesus died, it would be somebody that was innocent that was dying. Because when it says in Matthew 27, 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail, when he couldn't stop what was happening, when he couldn't do anything about it, when he saw that the tumult was made, that the crowd was just getting more out of hand, when he saw that there'd be a riot if he didn't do it, it says he took what? He took water, and he washed his hands, and he did it before the multitude. And Pilate says in Matthew 27, 24, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. I am innocent of the blood of this just person." Anybody remember what the people say after that? The people answered and they said, "His blood be on us and on our children. His innocent blood be upon us." They were not afraid of that. But these sailors were. There again you see they have the exact opposite attitude in every way in wanting to kill him and in recognizing that he was innocent than those that killed Jesus. Matthew Henry says, "How afraid they were of being guilty of shedding innocent blood, especially the blood of someone who feared God and worshipped him and had fellowship with him." I mean, this was God's, this just wasn't any man, this was a prophet of God, and God had revealed himself to them, and this is his prophet, this is his servant, and we're about to kill him? So they were fearful of that. A natural conscience must have a fear of being held accountable for shedding innocent blood. They now prayed as fervently to be saved from the danger of sin, which is killing him, as they prayed before to be rescued from the dangers of the sea. And I thought that was really good what Matthew Henry said. They'd just been praying earlier to be rescued from the dangers of the sea. Now they're about to kill somebody that they say is innocent, believe is innocent, and so they're praying to be saved from the danger of sin. I thought that was really good the way he put that. They see that he has innocent blood. And then next, you really see the admission that they make. So they presented unto the Lord in their petition the fact that we understand that Jonah is, we understand that this is something that we have to do, that we cannot avoid doing, and we don't want you to take vengeance on us for doing it. And we understand that he's innocent, and we don't want to be guilty of, in your eyes, of shedding innocent blood. There's something about these men that's rather striking. So they come to this final aspect of surrender, this final aspect, which is part of their supplication, is just to say, okay, this is what we're going to have to do because this is what you want us to do. And you see this admission that they bring before the Lord. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. This really is a picture of man unable to stop the will of God, and especially concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't stop it. For thou, O Lord, the one who's revealed yourself to us, we've seen that you are the Lord through the storm. We've seen that you are the Lord through this prophet. And in a sense, we see that you are the Lord through the request that this prophet has made. In a sense, we really see in these words, they are just accepting God's will. This is what you want us to do, and we will submit to it, and we will accept it. Because thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Or, and hast done is past tense. You know, past tense. It's already done. It's already accomplished. It's already finished as far as God's word is concerned. You have done this because we can't stop it. And when you look at the cross, even before Jesus went to the cross, it was already finished. It was already done in God's eyes. And in a sense, they're saying, well, you have done this. We have not. For you hast done this. You have done this, and we can't stop this. Because this is something that you've done. For you have done this so that you're the one that is responsible now for our actions. We are not. And you've done it as you pleased. Now, it's interesting, the word pleased here has two different meanings. Normally we think of pleased as to delight in, to take pleasure in. But another translation of pleased in Strong's is to move or to bend. And I was really struck by that because God really did not here take delight in what had to be done, but he did move them and bend them to do his will. You know, this is something that you're pleased to do, that you have bent us to your will and moved us to do because it's your will. And I really like that because God is responsible. You know, they're saying basically you're free to act as you will and we can't change what it is that you have decided. And because he is God, he can do whatever he wants. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. You know, he's God. And because he is God, nobody can stop him from doing what he wants. On one hand, because he is God, he can do whatever he wants. And on the other hand, because he is God, nobody can stop him from doing whatever he wants. And Daniel 4:35 says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? I thought that's really good. Daniel 4:35, and none can stay his hand. You know, so we look back at Calvary, and in a sense we're saying, for thou hast done as it pleased thee. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him, as Isaiah 53:10 says. But there again, that pleasure is not in his suffering. That pleasure is in his submission. And that pleasure was in the result of what that suffering and submission and sacrifice would bring. The fact that the Lord would prolong his days and bring him up in resurrection, and the fact that there would be seed and offspring that would be seen down through generations. So in closing, what we really see here in the words of these sailors is what the apostle calls the mystery of his will. Because this is a mystery, and this is his will, and this is his purpose. And, you know, through Paul's gospel, and Paul says he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. But when he talks about the mystery of his will, he also says in Ephesians 1:9, it's according to his good pleasure that he hath purposed in himself. So there again, you see that. So in closing, Matthew Henry says, moreover, their plea is a good one, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. You have made us do it. The wind that pursued him and the lot that revealed him were both under your direction, which we are governed by. We are merely the instruments, and it is very much against our will that we are having to act this way, but we must say, thy will be done. I just saw so much in that verse.